Amen. How long do you think it took? A day? 2 days? A month? A couple of years? 1,000 years before they took a bite out of that fruit? There's no way of knowing how much time passed before Adam and Eve became disobedient against the only rule they had. But how long do you think you'd refrain? Is it a matter of just having willpower? Or is it something else? We continue to follow the narrative of Scripture, and I know it seems like it's going to take us forever if we're going a chapter each week, but when we get to chapter 3, I think when we talk about this story, the fall, we have to kind of look at some of the hard-to-understand aspects first. Like the serpent, described as more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. Seems to be an altogether different creature than the snake as we know them today. For one, he can talk. For two, he probably has some sort of legs or whatever because part of his curse is to have them removed. And he seems to be as intelligent or even more intelligent than the human beings he converses with. And what about that tree? The one tree they're not supposed to touch, that is so beautiful to behold, planted right smack dab in the middle of the garden, right next to that other important tree, the tree of life, which they probably needed to eat of every single day. If God didn't want them to eat it, why didn't he put it way off in the corner someplace? And what about Eve? Oftentimes she gets the blame for all this, as it's all her fault, and Adam just goes along because he loves Eve so much. I've heard that once or twice, but verse 6 says that in this whole conversation, she gives the fruit to him because he was there too. This fruit that they're not supposed to eat, it came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it certainly lived up to its name. But because until that time, all that Adam and Eve knew was good, it meant all they gained was the knowledge of evil. And immediately they realized they're naked, that each had something to hide from the other. And so they make a crude sort of garment out of fig leaves. If that doesn't make you sad, how pathetic that is. What does? Everything changes in their world and changes for the worse. And most critically of all, their relationship with the Lord God changes once and for all, forever, and it is heartbreaking. I love that phrase that's in there. Even more so, I love the image of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, wouldn't you love to have that kind of relationship with God, that kind of delight, that kind of intimacy? That's what they had. Never again. Henceforth, whether it's God showing up or just sending one of his messengers, the first thing they have to do for the first hour and a half is say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, Carol, it's okay, fear not. Suddenly Adam and Eve have become sinful human beings. And they tremble before his holiness, an exposure so terrifying to him that no amount of fig leaves are ever going to prevent, making them feel that for some reason they had to hide from their loving Creator. God comes to them. Where are you? He asks. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked. You know, I think there should be a verse right after that in Scripture. Verse 10, but no words, just brackets with dot, dot, dot. Because there had to be this long pause from the Lord God, letting it sink in what that statement even meant. Because the Lord God says then, who told you you were naked? And it all comes out. The man blames the woman, who you gave to me, O Lord. The woman blames the serpent. He tricked me. And so the Lord's beautiful garden experiment is undone forever. He then pronounces judgment upon them. It's not a curse. They had cursed themselves. They brought that on to their own selves. But kind of a declaration of what is now going to be the new normal. Their disobedience changed everything on the inside. And so there would be ramifications and change on the outside. To the serpent, he says, from now on, you're going to slither on your belly. And women and children are going to hate you. To the woman, he says, from now on, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And you're going to let your husband rule over you. And to the man, he says, from now on, you're going to sweat. You're going to have much trouble. Nothing's going to be easy anymore. I made you out of dust, and to dust you're going to return. And they are banished from the garden. And then, almost as an afterthought to kind of tie up all the loose ends of this story that I think is an underlying, understated tragedy, the conclusion is, then the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and the woman in order to clothe them. The implication being that some innocent animal, or plural, had been slayed and killed for the first time. Death happens to somebody else because of their need to cover themselves. Here's what I think about the story. I believe Adam and Eve were real people whom the Lord God made especially to show something to himself and the world, to set this two apart of how all of creation should be with him in a garden. Now, for me, it still means what we read in Genesis chapter 1 is true, that the Lord God made everything orderly throughout the world and the universe, separating and making things happen. And then when he says he created them, male and female, he created them in his own image, that went on. Because that's how it logically makes sense to me. You don't have to bear in this, but to me then, when Adam and Eve banished from the garden and the sin that they grabbed took hold to a new generation, and their one son Cain kills his brother Abel and is then scared that other people are going to kill him, that's what's happening. That this with them was the way God wanted everything to be. What happened in the garden was special, this Adam and Eve thing. It was the ideal, his own experiment of love and how people could be if they only knew how much he loved and cared for them. He made everything as perfect as it could be, putting them in a lush garden, giving them God-sized roles and responsibilities and clear instructions on what to do and what not to do. And they blew it. At the same time, I believe that this story about Adam and Eve isn't really a story about Adam and Eve, about their disobedience and eating some fruit they weren't supposed to eat. It's really the story about us. Not their fall a long time ago, but our fall each and every day. The temptation we all, every single one of us, faces all these years later, faces and blows it too. We want to be like God. We want to be in charge of our own worlds. We want to control things, know things, say to hell with things. We want to be masters of the universe. And we are horrible at it, which makes us horrible creatures as well, and about as far away from God as we could ever be. The serpent tells the woman, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Now, we don't like to think that way, but we do strive to be like that. You don't have to have parcel tongue to actually hear those same kind of temptations rule in our worlds. Their sin wasn't eating fruit. Their sin was the desire to be like God. And that was their sin, but it's also our sin. As much as we try to declaim it, it's who we are. To be like God, that's our undoing. Which is why I really appreciate the way Paul addresses this same problem, which had to be as present in his world as it was with them, as it is with us. He takes a different approach. He doesn't say, yeah, being like God, don't do that. Because he knows that will still happen. And he knows we will fail at it. It's too much a human tendency. So instead, he says, why don't you be like God? But be like God as he has shown us he's like in Jesus Christ. He tells them, have the same mind in you that it was in Christ Jesus, who could be and should be God, but emptied himself, taking a human form, and not just a human form, but the form of a slave, and not just a slave, but a slave that was obedient unto death, even the most gruesome, painful, shameful death there was on a cross. See, Paul wants our eyes to be open and see what God wants us to be, to see how God truly is, like Jesus, humble, emptying, giving, and to experience in that moment not shame, but submission. To find delight in not forbidden fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And to respond not to a temptation, but to a calling. There's a verse in this pronouncement that theologians like to pounce on. They see it as a prophecy of a proof of how great this tragedy is, but how it will be undone. The Lord God says to the serpent, he will strike your head, though you will bite his heel. You'll take a nip out of him, but he will crush you. Meaning Satan will have his moment. He'll do some damages to those the Lord God loves. He'll bring us down. He'll infect us with that venom of sin. But he will be crushed, his power destroyed. Paul even takes that a bit further. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Satan won't just be defeated. He'll be converted, brought to his knees in praise and devotion to God. That's how the story will end. In the meantime, we counter our images of being like God by faithfully serving one another, by being baptized, washed clean of our sins, by being united in a death like his, to be united in a resurrection like his. The Lord God, who has invested so heavily in us, giving up his only son for us, loves us so much so that we love him back the way we were made to, once and for all, forever. And paradise will be ours. To God be the glory. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.